A man read in the newspaper an ad. It said, hunting dog, $2,500, well worth it. So he was a little bit intrigued by this whole ad for a hunting dog, so he called up the number, and the man said, you must simply see this hunting dog in action. It's astounding. It's phenomenal. So they went out the next morning, went together, went hunting. The dog flushed two birds from a clump of bushes, and when they fell into the water, he walked on top of the water, grabbed the birds, and walked back on top of the water. The man was amazed. He wanted this dog, so he bought it on the spot. And the next day, he persuaded his brother to go hunting with him. They quickly flushed out a couple of birds, and the dog again walked on water, retrieved the birds, and walked back to their boats still on top of the water. And the man's like, brother's impressed, man, this is great. I'm going to ask him what he thinks. And he said to his brother, what do you think of this? And the brother replied, so you bought a dog who can't swim. That's it. You know, it's weird how people get their biases and how they see things, especially among siblings. Sometimes you're just so close, you see all the flaws. It's a matter of perspective often of how you understand situations and those kinds of things. There are certain things that siblings will never see about you. Even Jesus said, you know, a prophet in his own hometown is without honor. In some extent, right? Because it's a matter of the perspective that have been around you. Sometimes it's a matter of their selfishness. Sometimes it's a matter of their disposition. But perspective is important. And we can focus on the wrong things. We can be so close to a situation that we don't see it rightly. And that's what our author of Hebrews is dealing with today. Even if we have good things in our lives, we can forget our purpose and direction. We can lose perspective. And this is certainly why the book of Hebrews was written. It's written to restore focus to the right things. Let's start at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. The recipients of the letters to the Hebrews are sharers, are partakers in the heavenly calling. He's affirming, hey, you guys are Christians. In other words, you're close. You're on the inside here. You should have perspective on these things. These folks that have been in the Christian faith and have been walking with Christ are directed to consider Jesus. They are directed to the author directs them to focus everything upon Christ. And he draws attention in the very first section here of chapter 3 that Jesus is an apostle. Now, the word apostle, we tend to think that there's 12 and that's it. But the word apostle is often used for a variety of things outside of the 12. And I do believe there's only 12 apostles, don't get me wrong, the ones appointed by Jesus Christ. But the word apostle comes from the Greek word apostelo. And it basically refers to someone who's been sent with a specific mission or commission to accomplish. They have been endued with all the power of the person that's sending them. They are an emissary that perfectly represents and has all authority of the person that sends them. And so Jesus, in this sense, is an apostle. He has been invested with the complete trust and authority of God the Father. To receive him was to receive his master. And in the same manner to abuse or reject the apostle was to insult and reject the master. And we all know what Jesus' ultimate mission was. It was salvation. The reason why that we have the incarnation was to bring glory to the God, to the Father, and to save mankind. Also, our passage notes that Jesus is not merely a priest, he's a high priest. He uses the term arche, it means high, lifted up. There were priests, and then there was the high priest. The high priest was distinguished from his brethren by going once a year into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement to provide the substitutionary sacrifice before the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And so Jesus is the high priest of our confession. And one must ask, what is this confession? We're a creedal church. We have the London Baptist Confession that we stand upon. What's this confession that's being referred to in our passage? Confession means, it comes from the Greek compound words homologeo, homos logos. Homos means same. We all are very familiar with homo and what that means. But it means same, and logos means word. And it basically means we have the same word about who Jesus is. There is an area of believer agreement as to who Jesus is. The idea here is that of the believer agreeing with God as to the report he gives in the Bible of his Son, and that is the believer's confession. And all true Christians say the same thing when it comes to their experience of salvation. So these Hebrew Christians had a common confession of Jesus as their apostle and high priest. And he's not merely any old apostle or the high priest. He's also faithful. And we're pointed here to consider the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. In most religions, you are not pointed to the faithfulness of God, but you're directed to focus upon the faithfulness of the individual believer in that particular faith. You're directed to work hard. You're to be faithful. You're to do outstanding things for the sake of your religion. Our religion tells us that God is faithful and then tells us that we receive a reward because of his faithfulness. It breaks the formula of every single other religion that's out there by emphasizing the faithfulness of God and not emphasizing the faithfulness of believers. Our faith emphasizes the faithfulness of our Lord, and he's faithful because he doesn't throw people away. He's faithful because he accomplishes his mission, which was salvation. He's faithful in executing his offices as the covenant-keeping God. He's faithful in our passage to his role and to his promises. As a high priest, he did what he was supposed to do. And as an apostle sent with a commission, he completed his mission. In Hebrews 2:17, Jesus was faithful in that he did whatever was necessary to finish his mission. He had, according to that verse, to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And so our God is a faithful God. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:13 that even if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. In other words, the things that God promises, God accomplishes. Even if we are, isn't that the oddest thing? Our religion says, even if we are faithless, God remains faithful. And that is all the difference in the world. If you want to show up the sham religions in the world, that one of the emphases maybe in our evangelism should be the faithfulness of our God, contrasted to the faithlessness of all the other gods that exist out there. The gods of other religion will discard you in a second if you're a failure. Discard you in a second. Not the case with our God. He was faithful in his role, and he's faithful to his promises. Our passage also notes that Moses was faithful. How awesome to hear that. And we should rejoice with our brother that he was faithful in the execution of his lifetime duties. This reminds us of what Jesus told us in Matthew 25 when the servants invested their master's resources. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." And this, we've said it often in our churches, it almost has become a cliche to us, but this is the greatest thing that we can hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've done what you were supposed to do. You've accomplished the work that's been set apart from you. One of the greatest things that it can be is heard by a servant is, "You did right." What are some of the highlights of Moses' lifetime of faithfulness? I think one of the greatest highlights I think of all the time in regards to Moses is when he was cast out of the Pharaoh's courts. He sat for like 40 years on the backside of a desert tending to the needs of sheep. He was a shepherd, and it was a lowly lifestyle. Compared to the opulence and everything he experienced, that man grew to be an old man on the backside of the desert without any hope of impacting the world. His passions for the people of God had led him into problems with Pharaoh. He gets kicked out, and it almost must have seemed like a dead end in some sense on the backside of the desert for 40 years. And yet he remained faithful. And when God started looked for him and told him to go, he went. That's incredible. Sometimes when we look at the lifetime of Moses and the things that we should look at as his successes, he faced down Pharaoh under the threat of his own life being taken away. One of the greatest successes of Moses was leading the Israelites, even when their complaining was crushing his soul. You can see that, you know, that it was, you read the encounter of the account of Moses' life. He judged the disputes of Israel even when it was trying in and of itself. Remember that point in his whole work towards the people, that they had to appoint other judges because it was just too much for one man to bear and carry. And then Moses was faithful to serving God even though he never physically entered into the promised land. You don't see, you know, that was the promise he was living for, entering into the promised land. You remember the whole episode with the rock, and yet God, he was still faithful. You don't see that root of bitterness coming out in his life and those kinds of things. It's an amazing life. In God's assessment, Moses was faithful even despite failures. And this should be heartening and encouraging to those of us who fail. Moses' failures included sometimes doubting whether he could speak on the behalf of God. He says, I'm just a stutter. I'm a failure. I don't even have faith that you can give me the right words, Lord. And God still used him. He got angry and despaired over his people's lack of faith all the time. Just, you can see the frustration bleeding out of the man. He was also, there's that epic moment in Numbers 20 when he ended up disobeying God's instruction and striking the rock with his staff instead of commanding it to bring forth water. And that was the event that ultimately led to him not entering into the promised land. Despite these failures, God considered Moses a success. He was deemed faithful in what he did in the household, and this should be immensely encouraging to us. This goes back to the whole topic. It's not our faithfulness. It's God's faithfulness, and God's faithfulness is even called our faithfulness. It's an awesome thing. Faithfulness is measured by the testimony of a complete life. It's not measured by our weaknesses and stumbling. And I'm grateful for that because I can't tell you how many times I've failed even as a leader of Oikos. It just happens. You stumble around in life and God still supports you and holds you and he doesn't depart from you. What wonder should there be in that? The faithfulness of our God to us, the covenant-keeping God. However, when we look at this whole thing, it is our great privilege that even our successes and surmounting of incredible challenges must be subordinated to the faithfulness of Christ. Both Moses and Jesus were faithful to their tasks, but in our passage, the role of Jesus was greater than that of Moses. It's greater than of that in our own. Read what the author says in Hebrews 3:3. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Jesus is greater than the Old Testament lawgiver, and that's a tremendous statement to the Jewish recipients of this letter. He is worthy of more glory. Why does the writer of Hebrews even have to broach this comparison? Why does he even have to do it? We can think it's obvious. I think it goes back to sometimes you get into Christianity, you get into maybe Judaism in this case, right? And you get so close to it, you become blind to the little shifts of focus that begin to occur. You become blind to the thing that brings real vitality to your Christianity, and you find yourself all of a sudden barren, and you don't know why, and cold, and you just can't see clearly anymore. That happens all the time. And that's what's happened with these Jewish people. This statement that is made in this point of the passage is a tremendous statement because of how much the Jewish culture revered Moses. He is the superstar of Judaism. The Mosaic and Deuteronomic covenants have set the pattern for Jewish life for centuries. Moses is literally called the lawgiver in a lot of parallel writings. He's it. He's the guy that gave the law. He's the guy that informs lives of even Jewish people today. I have a good friend, Lee Rosenfeld, worked with me downtown. And Lee today, his life is set upon that calendar that was established by Moses. All of those centuries ago, his life still obeys the kosher food laws and everything else. Moses is still the dude. Moses is huge even on his radar today. The Mosaic covenant in Scripture left an enduring legacy for not only the Judaic culture, but has impacted all the cultures that it touches. Even our American legal system is heavily influenced by the Mosaic and Deuteronomic covenants. Moses was at the center of the drastic change of fortune for Israel, and because of that, he's revered. Israel was going to be overwhelmed by Egypt and forgotten. Or God was going to have to intervene. And Moses was that pivotal figure through which God intervened within Jewish history and reset its entire course. To Jewish people, we cannot overstate how important Moses was. Why does Jesus have greater glory than the pivotal figure of Moses? Albert Barnes says it this way: Michelangelo was worthy of more honor than St. Peter's Cathedral at Rome, and Sir Christopher Wren worthy of more than St. Paul's Cathedral at London. Galileo was worthy of more praise than a telescope, and Fulton more than a steam engine. All the evidence of skill that there is in the invention had its origins in the inventor. All the beauty of the statue or temple had its origins in the mind of him that designed it. An author is worthy of more honor than a book, and he that forms a work of art is worthy of more respect than the work itself. Jesus is counted as worthy of more glory on the basis of the truth that the one who builds a house has more honor than the house. Who built the house? Messiah built the house of Israel, and Moses is but a member of that house. So why does the author of Hebrews make this comparison between Jesus and Moses to begin with? There is a penchant within every human organization to turn its leaders into heroes. Heroes that rival God himself. The Israelites had exalted Moses to dizzying heights. Over time, even faithful leaders, even good guys, can be raised to cultic level status within an organization. This exaltation happens in almost every organization that exists among humans. We have to fight the tendency to turn someone into a super saint. And we are all saints if we're in Christ, but for some odd reason, we have this desire to see a super saint among us. To have this super superior leader. If you want to see what happens after a long time, after you start over revering a mere mortal, take a look at Mary within Roman Catholicism. I hit on this last week, but I think it bears repeating because it sets a pattern for these kinds of things. Without Mary's permission, according to Catholicism, Jesus could have never become flesh. Mary literally had to give God permission for Jesus to come into her womb. And so Mary, by their theology, becomes indispensable to what? Salvation. Get that? Without Mary, Jesus' blood cannot sanctify and justify people. The catechism of the Roman Catholic Church for a long time had a picture of Jesus on the cross, the blood flowing out of Jesus. At the base of the cross is the hands of Mary. The blood is flowing through her hands by dint of her role, important role, and then it floods to the sacraments, the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. That through Mary, you receive grace for salvation in their whole schema. And this happened. How did this happen? One has to ask, how did this evolve over time? Because even sometimes the Catholics throughout history seem to be surprised by this development. It happened just simply, it started with somebody over-revering Mary. You know, Mary's the feminine side of God in some sense. She gives us an access to God through this feminine being, and so we need her. We need Mary. And then over time, Mary's role grows and grows and grows, and today it's just blatant idolatry. It happens everywhere, and it happens within evangelicalism as well. It happens in a major way with our Reformed heroes and that kind of thing. When we look at it, we idolize our evangelical and Reformed rock stars. We hang on their every word. There's a guy by the name of Francis Chan, a famous pastor on the East Coast, and he has a story that has yet to be completed, so we have to be cautious. I want to see how a life is lived all the way to the end, you know, with all the stumbles and everything else. But Chan had worked hard to build a church that was faithful doctrinally and that had the seeds of growth written into its DNA. But one day he resigned, transitioned his position, and walked away. He just wrote a book titled Letters to the Church that explained why he had to leave the church. He says this: over the years, I couldn't shake the feeling that something was still missing. It wasn't a problem with the church members or with the staff God brought to help me lead. We were successful in staying on target with the goals that had set the DNA of the church, but something was off. And he did some soul searching, and he had received a great deal of notoriety, and he had been pushed forward as a leader of the evangelical church. And the something missing turned out to be that his church had formed a personality cult around him. And he determined to break this personality cult. He had to leave. He had to radically leave. And I don't know all of Francis Chan's theology or anything else. I know much of it, and much of it's good. But I admire the fact that he knew that he had become the focus and not Jesus Christ. That's important. That's pivotal. personality cults outside of Jesus are unhealthy. Even when the guys are like Moses, even when the guys have been faithful, it's not a good thing. And that is the writer's point in the book of Hebrews. I want you to focus on Jesus because your priorities and center has shifted. We become so enamored with our leaders' theology, their perfect families, we forget that the purpose of orthodoxy, which means right knowledge or right doctrine, and the purpose of our pursuing orthopraxy, right living and right relationships, is that we might know God, that we might know Jesus Christ. We don't look at those things aren't an end to themselves, right knowledge and right living and those kinds of things. They're a means to an end, and the end is Jesus. It's always Jesus. And Jesus is not a theological abstraction, but a living being with whom we have a deep and flourishing relationship. And another example of wrong focus. Back prior to the Reformation, there was a school of thought called Scholasticism. I'll use this as an example. Scholastic schools had two methods of teaching. They had the lectio, the simple reading of a text by a teacher who would expound on certain words and ideas, but no questions were permitted, and the disputatio, where either the question to be disputed was announced beforehand, or students proposed a question to the teacher without prior preparation, and the teacher would just respond. Now, believe it or not, this sounds really basic and rudimentary, but this was a revolution in education. It was astounding. Scholasticism opened up minds for the first time. When it was established, people would actually have a focus, a pathway for getting new learning and for spreading it and disseminating it. And it was awesome. I mean, people were crowding into these universities. They were learning intensely. But the system, it started out as a good thing, but over time, scholasticism began to place more emphasis on the commentaries than the scripture themselves. So they would have somebody that would open up the Bible, and they'd read through the book of Hebrews. And afterwards, they would have the disputatio, and they would have questions about the book of Hebrews. But over time, they decided to start replacing the book itself with the commentaries on the book. And so you began to create over time this massive distance between the Bible, the living word of God, and these commentaries that supposedly were excellent and wonderful and worthy. Those commentaries began to replace the word of God itself, to the point when Martin Luther comes on the scene. The whole area of scholasticism, they never cracked open the Bible on that lectern for the lectures. It didn't happen. You cracked open Don Scotus. You cracked open one of these other commentaries by these guys that were supposedly irrefutable. And why would you want to go wading through the weeds yourself? You want to hear from the commentary, right? And then the ugly thing is they started writing commentaries about commentaries. So you end up with like six lines of separation from the actual Word of God itself because you're going through all these people. The focus was supposed to be the Word of God. And so scholasticism, which started out as a phenomenal thing, revolutionized education, became an evil thing in and of itself at its end because the focus shifted. The focus shifted. And they ended up having a massive amount of theology, but they had lost connection with the head who is Christ. And when the Reformation comes along, the marvelous thing about the Reformation, it had a battle cry to combat scholasticism. And that battle cry was ad fontes, back to the sources, go back to the scriptures, get out of this whole thing of commentaries and get back to the Word of God. Sometimes even the good things, you have to rip them all away to get to the best thing, the best thing. And so there was no longer this dependency upon commentaries, and the Word of God came back to the fore. In a way, scholasticism enshrined certain hero commentators. People thought they could never improve on those commentaries, so they made them the source of spiritual knowledge. And today, we do the same thing. We can enshrine a scholar or leader so much that we begin to take their word before going directly to the life-giving springs of God's Word. And I'll say this, even with our phenomenal confession, and Charles Haddon Spurgeon said of the London Baptist Confession of 1689, he said it is the best confession ever written. We use that as the basis of our doctrinal statement that's published out there. It's broader than the doctrinal statement we have, but it's phenomenal. It's really good. But we can become sometimes so focused on the London Baptist Confession, we begin to create separation from the Word of God. And it's subtle. It's subtle. But it begins to happen. I want to encourage you, if you're studying the London Baptist Confession, do so.
But the London Baptist Confession is a means to an end, right? It's a means to an end. It's not meant to obscure Scripture. It's meant to take you into Scripture all the more deeply, to make it rich and vibrant and everything else. And so I want to make sure we always achieve that proper focus. We don't begin to shift. Sometimes you can be so close to something, you don't even recognize that you're beginning to depart and begin to inch away time over time. A great scholar that came to Cedarville University says, you know, the steps away from the center of God's Word and God's will are always being baby steps. You barely notice you're even walking across the floor. You're just inching away. He says, but when you realize that you stepped away, you find yourself miles away. And he says, you can't take baby steps back. You have to go back with everything that you have. You have to throw yourself into it. And so we need to be a people of focus. We need to be a people that focuses on the message of the gospel and gets rid of the distractions, that understands that everything that we do, whether it's the pursuit of right knowledge or it's the pursuit of right living, it has but one focus, Jesus Christ. The message of this portion of Hebrews is that even good, commendable things and people can shift our focus off of the incomparable Jesus Christ. There is a constant idolatry in our heart that elevates people, things, and even schools of thought to the expense of God's glory. And we see this happen all the time. Pastors are often elevated to the point where when they do commit sin, they take down half of the church with them. And sometimes, to be honest, the sins aren't all that serious. But people are so disenamored, they're like, how could he do that? How could he have snapped somebody and been mean? Well, he's human. and it takes down the church. Why does that happen? Because we created a cult around a mere man. That's horrible. But it happens in our churches. Churches can be so focused on causes that they forget that these causes are in service to God. The causes then become ends in themselves. This is what I believe happened to the mainline denominations. They became focused on the causes, and the causes started those baby shifts. And before you realize it, they're not even true churches anymore. They don't believe in the Word of God. They're not in a right relationship with God, and everything's fallen apart. So I believe in line with our message today, I must also ask the question, why do we do the moment in church history? We call it Mitch. You see it at the end of our slides every time, right? You see that moment in church history? We believe it's important that we know where we sit in regards to God's unfolding work in the world. But never do we want you to think that we're idolizing people. I actually had somebody throw kind of back at me just this last week. They say, you know, you're a Calvinist. You Calvinist people just follow Calvin, you know, that kind of thing. And it's cliche, yes, I know. But at the same time, there's a little bit of truth to that, right? That sometimes you can become so much a follower of that person, you don't immediately go back to Jesus. You don't immediately go back to the Scriptures, and you kind of let things stand on Calvin himself. That's not our purpose. That's not our moment. Our purpose and moment in church history. Our purpose of the moment in church history is that people become profound worshipers of Jesus Christ, because his hand has been imminent throughout history. All this time, Jesus has been active among us. He's doing, it says in Scriptures, you know, if we put into all the books the things that Jesus has done, there wouldn't be enough books in the world and the universe, those kind of things. This is a portion of it. We get the joy and privilege of just peeling back a little bit of what God is doing in people's lives. So I never want to take, this is not mere learning. This is learning with an end. This is learning with an end to worship. Learning with an end to worship when we do moment in church history. And if there's anything beautiful in those people, if there's any truth that is transcendent, founded history, it is because these people and events are dimly reflecting the awesome character and nature of Jesus Christ. And as a church, we must take every fact of what we do and turn it on the phrase from our passage today, consider Christ. Consider Christ. Leaders like Moses are blessings, but they can become a curse if we do not understand their place in regards to Jesus. Consider him. The writer of Hebrews puts Moses back into the proper perspective. Let's continue down into verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Moses is a servant. He was a faithful servant, but he's a subordinate. He might be given responsibility in the household, but he provided a service for the joy and support of the master of the household. Servant in our passage is therapon. theropon. It's not the common doulos, which we see in a lot of other passages. It just means, the word means servant. The word denotes a faithful friend to a superior who solicitly regards the superior's interest or looks after his affairs, not as a common domestic servant. Theropon is one who serves willingly, regardless of whether he is a free man impelled by love or a slave bound by duty. Thus, the service of a theropon was voluntary and higher than those of ordinary doulos or slaves. Theropon, this Greek word, is used to translate the Hebrew word in Numbers 12, 7 through 8, where God says that instead of speaking to Moses in a vision or a dream, he says this, "Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all his household, in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my theropon, my servant, against Moses?" He's saying Moses is special. Moses has this deep, intimate relationship with God, and he knows his place. He knows he wants to serve willingly. He wants to serve openly. He's not enslaved to do it. It opens up this whole dimension of someone who serves, knows their place, but at the same time does it with an extreme vitality. He was no slouch. I find it awesome that even putting Jesus into his proper perspective, that the author did not have to denigrate Moses. He says extraordinary things about him. Jesus, however, was not a theropon. Jesus was a son. Jesus is the faithful son, and the son is an inheritor. Everything in the household exists for his benefit and use. When you go to see the president at the White House, you don't go to visit the doorman. The doorman may be a wonderful individual. He may have incredible stories. The doorman may do his job excellently and may be commendable in every facet of his character. You may even greet the doorman with joy and appreciation with his work as he makes your experience at the White House one to remember. But you came ultimately to see the president. You did not come to visit the help when you have access to the king. And if you left the White House after only seeing the doorman, or even if you saw the chief of staff, you would feel cheated at the end of that visit. And this is the tragedy with what was happening with the Jewish recipients of the author's letter. They were given incredible access to the greatest apostle and the highest of high priests, but they were stuck in the foyer talking with one of the house managers. And they thought, how phenomenal, we visited the house manager today. But they could have had access to the king. Moses was awesome. Moses was faithful. But Moses is not the master of the house. When we come to the household of the Lord, let's remember who we're visiting. Let's close with this second half of verse 6. Read it with me. "And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope." We are his house. We're of Jesus' household, not Moses' household. We don't have secondary loyalties. I don't belong to the house of John Piper. I don't belong to the house of John MacArthur. I belong to the household of Jesus Christ. It's all important. We belong to God, not to Moses. We belong to Christ, not to theologians or to causes or even to revolutionary figures like Moses himself. Our passage tells us that we belong to the household if we hold fast our confidence. And so the question should be, how do we hold fast our confidence? How do you do it? What is confidence? Confidence literally means all speech. It comes from the Greek word parrhesia, and thus refers to the freedom of speech or an attitude of openness that stems from freedom and lack of fear. The result of confidence is a state of boldness. The Greeks used parrhesia to describe those with the right to speak openly within the assembly. So they would come into the agora, into this public forum, and the ones that had the right to speak automatically had the parrhesia. They had it. So the commentator Woost notices that the dominant idea of parrhesia is one of boldness and confidence which is exhibited in freedom of speech, the unreserved, unfettered flow of language which is opposed to fear, ambiguity, and reserve. This confidence or boldness would characterize the speech and behavior of the Jew who was actually a possessor of salvation and not merely a professor. So in a way, we hold our confidence by not shutting up. Get that? We hold our confidence by not shutting up. Who knew? The big mouths of our congregation have the most parrhesia. Isn't that awesome? They have the most confidence. And so if you're a big mouth like me, that's a good place to be. Don't ever lose that confidence. They have confidence. They never stop talking about their experience in salvation. They're bold about it. And this concept of holding fast your confidence is also this idea of perseverance. In Hebrews 3:6 and Hebrews 3:14, the writer describes perseverance in the faith as proof that one has become a partaker of true salvation. They have a true heavenly calling. Perseverance is proof of the genuineness of faith. Perseverance is what finite people see. It's the evidence that can only be presented over time. God knows whether we're saved from the very beginning. He has known it from before time existed. But people see it through perseverance. When Jesus called people to believe in him, he made it clear that he was calling them into a continuous relationship with himself. Belief involved more than just a momentary decision. It involved a life of following him as a true disciple to the very end. Their perseverance is not something God rewards by giving them salvation, but something that gives proof of their salvation. It shows that their faith is genuine. And so perseverance is just simply a life lived well to the end. He just gave an example. It's Moses. Moses persevered to the very end of his life, and he lived well, and he was faithful in the household. And this gives us tremendous confidence, doesn't it? Christians that hold fast are also ones boasting in their hope. Many times when you get around somebody that's boasting, it's ugly, it's self-serving. But when I've often found when somebody boasts about something truly outside of themselves, it shows the reason that God gave the emotion to begin with. You've all seen pride and boasting in bad places. It's so reprehensible, isn't it? You just feel tight inside. You often feel a need to compete by boasting about something similar. I've done that. I've so been there, especially when you get around, if you've graduated from high school, many of you have not, but if you've gone to college and those kind of things, and you see somebody from high school and they start boasting about all the things that they've done, you feel this like knee-jerk reaction to do the same thing, right? It's kind of an ugly thing. You walk away totally dissatisfied from that conversation. This whole thing of pride and boasting can be quite ugly. But when we boast about something external to ourselves, truly external, there's some genuineness to it. We boast about what we're proud of. And the question is, are we proud of Jesus? If we are, then we have parousia. In other words, we have confidence in talking about him all the time, and we don't shut up. We have a big mouth about who Jesus is. The emphasis of both holding fast to confidence and boasting in hope is that we do not lapse into silence and embarrassment over Jesus Christ. Galatians 6:14 says it this way, "But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Boasting in Jesus shows that we have considered Christ and that we have found him so incredibly compelling that he captivates our entire lives. The message of our passage is that all good things and even admirable and faithful people exist for but one purpose: to focus the attention of our living on Jesus as the center of our religious life, our intellectual life, our conversations, our relationships, and most particularly our pride. What are you proud about? Because that ultimately shows whether or not your focus has shifted. We've all gone through focus shifts in our lives. We find that there's little things that all of a sudden bubble up in our families, and it just takes all of our family focus off in one direction. Sometimes those things can be jobs and careers. It can be work that we do. It kind of shifts the entire family focus onto that. We find we're talking about it all the time. We're proud of mom or dad's job. And we brag about it, those kind of things. Sometimes the focus shift can be very subtle. It can be a theological or doctrinal kind of thing. And it looks like we're focused on something good, but it's not Jesus. You know what I mean? It's drawing us off. We're taking little baby steps to the side. It's the things that we talk about and we boast about all the time that shows where our pride really is. And I think that's entirely the author's point. We can be worlds away from God and still be in the household of faith, just as these Jewish people were, and we've just begun to take little baby steps away from that center and focus, which should be all of our existence, which should undergird everything that we are. Can you honestly say that Jesus is the considered Christ in your family? In every area of your family's existence and what you do, is he the considered Christ? Can you honestly say that your center of pride in all of life is Jesus? If not, you have experienced the very shift that the author of Hebrews is trying to fix. Let's pray on that note.
Dear Heavenly Father,
I pray over our people today. I pray, Lord, that they would be considering Christ in everything that they do. The author today, Lord, had to juxtapose Jesus against Moses, and Jesus was an incredible figure, Lord. You have made him fearfully and wonderfully. He was able to do extraordinary things through your strength and power, and because of your faithfulness to him, Lord, he was a faithful man. We rejoice and praise you for the faithfulness of our forefather Moses, such an encouragement to us. Dear Lord, that we can even stumble, and yet you still consider us faithful. So, Lord, today, even this, the focus on a great hero like Moses and can sometimes lead us off and apart from considering just purely Christ. Sometimes even our studies, we have so many books, Lord. Sometimes even our studies lead us away from Jesus, even when they're talking about good things. Help us, Lord, not to allow our hearts to be captivated by the managers of the household, to be captivated by good things that are just merely furnishings in the household, Lord. But help us instead to understand that the most important thing in the household is you. Dear Lord, I pray over the focus of our families. There's so many things that draw us apart. We can go months and months and months and be kind of have a general chafing that something's wrong, Lord, and we discover at the end of it, that's our focus. We're too much into Christian media even, or we're doing all these studies, but we're not really connecting with the Word of God. Father, may you clear our vision. May our focus be entirely upon Jesus Christ. May we be a people that consider him in every aspect of what we do. It's in the name of Jesus we pray today. Amen.